Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to read from verse 28 to verse 39. I took Alyssa's Sunday school class this morning. I asked the two that I were in my class to read some passages of scripture, and there were some names there which were very difficult to pronounce, and they stumbled over them. I said, now you know what Pastor Jeremy and I face when we read and have a chapter like this, but I'm not going to read these, so I'm not going to stumble over these names. It's not particularly edifying for us to read them publicly, but they are important people. It begins with Nehemiah. These are the people who sealed the document. Nehemiah, the governor, and then you have other people, the Levites, the priests, and the leaders are of the people. We pick it up at verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, those are temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the Lord God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares of any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath, or on a holy day, and we would forgo the 7 years' produce, and the exacting of every debt. Also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service at the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Lord, once again we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, who first led men to write these things down, that same Spirit will come, be present with us, and help us to understand and to apply your word this evening. May we be like Israel of old, be given knowledge and understanding, and embrace what we need to embrace as the people of God, so that we may serve you faithfully in this, our generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
This group of God's people who have returned out of exile, this remnant, are in the process of being renewed, of being revived. The Spirit of God is taking the scriptures, the word of God, by means of men like Ezra and those who are helping Ezra, and they are teaching the people, they are imparting knowledge and understanding of God, who he is, his ways, his will, and God is renewing their sense of who they are and that they belong to God. There is a mixture of joy and of sorrow. There is joy in God's goodness and God's faithfulness, and there is also expressions of sorrow. Sorrow over sin and over the state of the nation, because it is not as it was before the exile. They are now a subject nation. They are under the Persian people, a foreign nation. Kings, foreign kings have been set over them. And that's part of their confession in chapter 9 and verse 36 and verse 37. But there is a stark contrast here in this chapter and in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra between what is happening here and the disobedience of former generations. In the confession in chapter 9, the confession of sin, verse 29, you testified against them that you might bring them back to your law, yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. That is not something you find here in chapter 10. Led by Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the governor, they are what I would call an observe and do generation. That is, they take to heart God's word and they do it. So that we ended up at the end of chapter 9 in verse 38, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Verse 38, literally translated, is we cut a firmness. Now that doesn't make much sense to us, but the language of the Old Testament is you cut a covenant. It's a way of saying we mean what we say. We are determined to do this. Because of the state of the situation that confronts us, we are now making this sure covenant. So added to their joys and added to their sorrows, this renewal includes what I would call renewed priorities. And what we're going to look at is the priorities of a repentant people from chapter 10. What is their goal now? What is their aim? In what ways are they being renewed to do God's will? Here are a repentant people, conscious of their sin, conscious of their present state and condition, and they are now being put on the right track, back on the right track. That is revival. That is renewal. What we will do in looking at this chapter, we'll look at the general overall pattern, and then we'll look at three particular aspects of their life together and try and draw out the implications and applications for us as a 21st century people of God. First of all, then, the general pattern. The general pattern, their priority is to walk in God's law. It's there in verse 29. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, there are over 80 names in that first 27 verses. As I've already indicated, it's headed up by Nehemiah, the governor, then the priests and Levites and the leaders. And then note in verse 28, they are separated from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. And the verse ends with everyone who had knowledge and understanding. As we've worked our way through Nehemiah and through Ezra to some extent, but particularly as this process of renewal and revival takes place, we've noticed how significant that phrase is. There is a renewed knowledge, there is a renewed understanding, a grasp of what the issues are. And it's been embraced by the older generation and by the younger generation. It comes through the reading, the public reading and explanation and application of God's Word. It is the public ministry of the Word of God. And what is that Word of God? Well, it is the law of Moses. It is the law that God has given. It is that part of Scripture that we call the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. But it is more than that, as the prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 also shows. Now, the moment we begin to talk about walking in God's law, to some ears, that smacks of legalism. Negative vibes. Well, if we're under the law, then the law is a hard task master. Are we then to keep the law in order to earn salvation? In order to keep in God's good books? After all, God will severely punish you if you don't obey him. That surely is the lesson that we learn. We have to be careful what we say at this point. I will tell you that it is not legalism. Let's get that clear straight away. This is not legalism. To walk in the law of God, in God's law, is not legalism. God's law is simply his instruction. God's law is simply his teaching. It is the divine standard of conduct. If you want to know what you should do, well, then you walk, you go in, you live according to God's law. It's a way of life. But it is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. When you read through the confession of the people in Nehemiah chapter 9, you realize that it imbibes also an historical review. It has a sense of where these people came from and where they are going and why they exist as they do and how they live as they do, because they are the people of God. That walking in the law of God is never, and I underline that, it is never ever divorced from the grace of God. That walking in the law of God is because of redemption. It's because God called a people out of Egypt. If you want to know what a harsh taskmaster is, then go back to Egypt when they were in the house of bondage. That was harsh taskmastering, to be in the realm of sin. Sin is a harsh taskmaster. Satan is a harsh taskmaster. This is not God then becoming a harsh taskmaster at all. This is their liberty. This is the result of the grace of God. God has been renewing his people. He's been reminding them who they are, what their calling is, what he has done for them, and therefore what they owe to him in love. He has graciously become their God. They are different from all the nations. They are a special, chosen, called out people. He is their sovereign Lord. They belong to him. He's redeemed them. He's loved them. They're under his care. They're under his authority. Yes, they've been taken into exile because of their sin and their rebellion. But he's remembered them. He's brought them back. He's brought them out of Egypt. Now he's brought them out of Babylon. And he is still their God. And the law of God is still something by which they are to live. And there, walking in the law of the Lord is simply an expression of their love, of their obedience, of their delight to be God's people. It grows out of their understanding of what God has done in the past for them, and that their future is bound up with God and his goodness and kindness and his plans and his purposes. They have a past, they have a present, they have a future. How then should they live? It's not just simply about, well, don't do this, but do that. It's much more than that. It embraces, as I say, a history and a future, a sense of identity, a sense of calling. And it is no different for us in this generation. If we are Christians, then we are in Christ. And Christ came into this world at a point of history. And Christ redeemed us in the past at a point of history in his appearing in this world. And that redemption which Christ accomplishes is as much history as the setting free of the people from their bondage in Egypt. And we have a calling, we have an identity, we have a future, but it is all bound up in Christ and because of Christ. Apart from Christ, the whole thing is meaningless, it's empty. We can forget that quite easily. We can get wrapped up with this age, this generation. This generation has no real sense of purpose, has no real sense of history, has no real sense of a future. They're just like flotsam and jetsam bouncing around on the sea, washed here and there by the waves. That is not the way a Christian lives. It is not the way the people of God live. They are a people whom God has identified as his own. It is God who has identified us as his own by putting us in Christ, by drawing us through his word and spirit, by the gospel, to faith and repentance, and to Jesus Christ. And here then is the overall pattern. Walking in the law of God. Because that is pleasing to God. What other option is there for those who are the people of God? If you've been renewed and you're being brought again to fresh repentance, and you're being brought to the point of making a covenant, of showing your sincerity and your earnestness and desire to walk in the ways of God, consecrating yourself to God once again, that's only the natural outcome of understanding who God is and what he has done and what he's done for you and what he's calling you to do and to be. What are the other options? I don't know of any. Other than to say, I'll go my own way. I'll have nothing to do with this. And that's to deny God. And that's to deny your calling. That's to deny your identity. If you say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, you're saying, I don't belong to Christ. I'm not in Christ. That's effectively, in reality, what you are saying. And a Christian, then, without commitment to God and a desire to obey God and to follow Christ is out of line with everything that is written in the Word of God. You cannot go anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament without the idea of obeying God's words and God's commands. But it is always embedded, deeply rooted in grace. Those commands are rooted in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in history, and the future implications of that for the coming kingdom of Christ in glory, and then our calling and our identity as a result of being in Christ. And when it comes to doing this or not doing that, it's not simply a matter of here's a list that you keep in cold blood. No, you do that out of what I would call gospel motives. Let me give you an example of what I mean, a couple of examples. Why are we commanded to forgive one another? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. That's a command, to forgive one another. But why? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. It's a gospel motive. We'll come to it in due course in Pastor Jeremy's series on Ephesians, the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. Staying with Ephesians, why is a Christian husband commanded to love his wife? Because that's the way Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her and laid his life down for his church. And a Christian man, a Christian husband, is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. I could give you many other examples. There is barely a command in the New Testament that does not have a gospel motive lying there. If it's not spelled out, it is there by implication. So I would ask you, before we leave this particular point, this overall picture, this overall pattern, how conscious are you of the history, your history in Christ, what God has done in Jesus Christ, what he did 2,000 years ago, what he is doing now and what he will do in the future? Your life is bound up with the Messiah, with Jesus Christ, and your relationship to him. There is no church apart from Christ. And our calling and our identity, who we are, how we see ourselves, and then how we conduct ourselves, is bound up with our understanding of the entirety of the Word of God, the plan and purpose of God to draw out a people for himself, out of all the nations of this world, and to join them to Christ, and to bring them to heaven and to glory. Any idea then that we are going to do this and not do that in order to be saved is nonsense. We are accounted righteous. We are forgiven solely because of Jesus Christ and his blood, his obedience, his righteousness. But because of his blood and his obedience and his righteousness, and because we are justified by faith in Christ, we are also adopted into his family, and we're the children of God, and we live then as obedient children of God. Have you consciously bound yourself then as one in Christ to obey God at every point? In days gone by, you can read of men like Jonathan Edwards and David Brainard, the Wesleys. They wrote out something which they renewed on a regular basis, a kind of statement as to this is how I am going to live. You could call it a kind of a covenant if you like. But understanding who they were and who they belonged to, this is how we are going to live. That's what they were saying. We have a church covenant. Every time a new member is brought into the church, we stand and we say that covenant together. We are saying we recognize who we are. We know that we belong to Christ. And we are going to live this way. We're going to conduct ourselves this way towards one another. We're going to serve Christ faithfully. We're taking on the implications. We're saying this is how we are going to walk in God's ways as a people of God, as a local church in this place. We're not doing anything other than what David did individually when he said in Psalm 119, I have sworn and I have confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. The tendency is, of course, for us to hold back, to invent ways of short-circuiting that obedience that we really owe. But my friends, God wants a people who are zealous for himself, who love him, who obey him, and who are moved in their hearts to respond to the grace which he has freely lavished upon us in Christ. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Why would we obey him? Because obedience is only the other side of the coin of love. Love and obedience go hand in hand. If you are a growing Christian, and if you are a sensitive, growing Christian, then you will have an increasing sense and an increasing sense of compulsion. What else could I do but walk in the ways that God has prescribed for me? That is the way I love him. That is the way I obey him. That is the way that I please him. And then you have to smite yourself upon the chest and confess how many times you've compromised that. But these people, God is renewing them. They are sincere. They are in earnest. They are prepared to take a curse and an oath. In verse 29, they swore obedience to the Lord their God. And what did that mean in detail? You've seen the overall pattern. Now let's look at the three particular priorities. The three particular priorities, secondly, that are outlined for us in verses 30 to 39. It affected human relationships, how they spent their time, how they used their money and possessions. Ordinary, everyday things, their life. The first particular priority for this repentant people was in the area of marriage, in the area of human relationships. Their priority was in verse 30, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And that reflects back in verse 28, the middle of that verse, and speaks of all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of to the Lord God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. Everyone who has knowledge and understanding. Where did this knowledge and understanding lead them? Well, it was going to affect who they married. It was going to affect their day-to-day life. Now, many modern readers, we've seen this before, would object to this point. Racism, they say. Ethnic purity. That's what they want. It's not a matter of ethnic purity. It's not a matter of ethnic superiority. This is not like Adolf Hitler's Aryan supremacy. People with blonde hair and blue eyes, they are a better race than anybody else. And we only advance that race, and anybody who's not like that, we get rid of them. This is nothing to do with that whatsoever. It is a matter of maintaining the purity of their faith. Again, let me illustrate. Simply. Solomon. What happened to Solomon when he loved many foreign women? Do you remember what happened in 1 Kings? 2 Kings, chapter 11. They brought all their idols in, didn't they? And Solomon's heart was taken by all of this. And he built shrines for the wives and the idols of those wives. You see, it brought in a false religion. And that's what is at stake here. How did Balaam try to undermine Israel in the days of the Numbers, in the book of Numbers? Numbers 25. He had failed to bring a curse. Four times he had failed to bring a curse upon the people. He had been hired by Balak in order to curse them. He failed abysmally. He could not do it. He ended up blessing his enemies. So what did he do? It's not immediately evident in Numbers 25, but you read on in Numbers and you will find what he did. He stirred up the Moabites, and the Moabite women in particular, to commit harlotry with Israel. He invited the people to the sacrifice of the Moabite gods, and that would involve sexual immorality. And it was a great danger. It was Phinehas who stood in the breach and prevented the plague from spreading any further. You see, what is at stake again is a departure, a turning away from God. See, if you married in the ancient Near East, if you married among the nations of the world, then what you did it in the presence of gods. And what you did then was to bring one another's gods into prominence in your home. So if the husband belonged to one nation and the wife belonged to another, you'd have the amalgamation of all the gods in your home. And you see then, this is at stake. You can see then why it says people with knowledge, people with understanding, they realize if you intermarry with the nations of this world, then we'll be back exactly with the situation we had before the exile. We'll reintroduce all the problems that Solomon introduced. We'll reintroduce all the problems that Balaam tried to introduce. We'll go back to Baal worship. And we'll bring down the judgment of God upon our nation once again. But you see, it was a peculiar temptation. They were living under foreign people, under the Persians. They were surrounded by foreigners. But if they intermarried, if they gave their sons to the daughters of the nations, or they intermarried in any way, shape or form, that would contradict and compromise their calling as the special, distinct people of God. How could you love God in those circumstances if you had a house full of foreign idols? It's impossible. It's exactly the same in the New Covenant. Under the Gospel, a Christian is someone who is joined to the Lord. And the commands in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 tell us effectively, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What does Christ and Belial, or to put Christ and Baal, Christ and the gods of the Moabites, what do they have in common? Nothing. It will be a compromise. The only exception would be if you are converted to Christ after you are married. For some people that's a crisis. When they are converted and their husband or their wife isn't converted, they say, well, do I now move out? No. No, the scripture is quite plain about that. But if you are a Christian, you don't even entertain the possibility of marrying somebody who is not a Christian. Because that compromises the gospel of Jesus Christ. It dishonors God, and it compromises your love, and it compromises your obedience. It denies the grace of God. It denies the fact that you belong first and foremost to Christ. So the first priority then of this repenting people was they took stock of who they married. The second priority was a priority with respect to how they spent their time. I put it that way quite deliberately. Verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. They're under Persian rule. Foreign traders then come into the land. They come into Jerusalem. They come into the land of Judah. And they have no respect for the Sabbath day. It's not a day of rest. They don't observe the day or the other holy day. They want to trade. They want to make their money. They're making a living. And this people said, wait a moment. we're not going down that track, because that will compromise our love and obedience to God. They knew that those things had been ignored before the exile. There's talk here about forgoing the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. I'm not going to go into details about that. I'm trying to paint the bigger picture. But you see, keeping the seventh day in the Ten Commandments, the reasons for it were rooted in creation in Exodus 20 and in the fact that they were the redeemed people of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Keeping that day was a commandment of God. It was special. It was, they separated. It marked them out. Again, it was in keeping with their calling and their identity and their history. God is the God who rested on the 7th day in creation. God is the God who redeemed them. And they were to remember the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, because they were a redeemed people. In other words, there was a pattern of work and a pattern of rest. And they honored God by the use they made of those days. Their time. The Lord God of Israel is Lord of their days and Lord of their time and their days. There's a pattern of work. 6 days of work crowned by a 7th day of rest from work. Time is God's gift. It is under his lordship. Take my life for us includes take my moments and my days. Now, we don't observe the 7th day Sabbath rest, but we are called to remember the 1st day of the week. Why? Well, it's rooted in history. It's rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The 1st day of the week. And that's what we recognize. That's what we acknowledge. It's because of Christ, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Now, over the years, and more recently, Pastor Jeremy has preached a number of sermons to do with the Lord's Day Sabbath, the Lord's Day as a day of rest. And I'm not going to attempt to underline that. You can pick those up. I think they're on sermon audio, aren't they? So you could pick those up if you want to listen to those again in some detail. But on what I'm laboring to drive home this evening is, it's a priority for a people who are returning to God to honour the law of the Lord and to take seriously what it says on the one hand about marriage and what it says about the Lord's day, the Sabbath. Now for us, as for Israel in their day, it is increasingly difficult to keep the Lord's day holy. But if we ignore it and downplay it and compromise it, what are we doing? We are saying, in effect, well, our calling and our identity and our relationship to Christ is not really that important. Now, I know there are works of necessity. Doctors, nurses, the fire service, the police, a number of other people. They have to do work on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. We recognize that. The scripture recognizes that. But Sunday provides us with a unique opportunity to honor God in public worship, in witness, in rest, relaxation. It's a day when we can read, when we can show hospitality, when we can bear witness to Christ and gather together primarily as the people of God to renew our sense of calling and to remind ourselves who we are and to whom we belong and whom we serve. One of the things that always encourages me is when I gather as a member of this church, as a member of this congregation, And we gather together to sing the praises of God and to hear his word. There is no greater blessing for me personally than to be reminded who I am and to whom I belong. And these people I'm sitting down with, hearing the word of God and singing, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, what we are doing has great significance. And these people, being renewed and revived by God, they attach significance to how they spend their time and how they use, in particular, one day of the week. But then there's a third priority, and it's the worship and the service of God. This is the longest section from verse 32 to verse 39. And again, I'm not going to go into all of the details. But in each verse, it's significant. Each verse has the phrase, the house of our God. Once the house of the Lord. And notice the last words of the chapter. And we will not neglect the house of our God. The temple. The place of sacrifice, the place of worship, the place where the Levites and the priests who have been appointed by God to offer up the sacrifices, that's their whole life, that's their whole business. And of course the temple is where God says, I will dwell with my people. It is God's dwelling place. Now remember, the temple had been rebuilt 516 BC. But now it had to be used, it had to be maintained. The Levitical priests didn't exist on nothing. They had to be supported with offerings and with tithes. Now we can't go into all the details, but all of this involved the use of money, the use of the produce of their fields, their firstborn sons, their herds, their flocks. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 26 and chapters that are similar to that in the Old Testament, you will find again a reference to the historical work of God. They are a special chosen people whom God has redeemed. This is how they are to acknowledge that. This is what they owe to God, the firstborn of their sons and their flocks and their herds, the first fruits of the field, because the land is a land which God has given to them. They are to acknowledge then that God is the one who is the bountiful giver. They are returning to God only what belongs to him. And you'll notice that in verse 32 that they immediately decide they will exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. They assume then responsibility as a people for the sacrifices, the festivals, and the support of the Levites. Now again, the temple and the service of God, these people are bound together to that end. It is an expression of who they are. Their love and their obedience and their service is rooted in the God's redeeming love and the provision that God has made for his people. You say, well, we don't have to do all this. No, we don't. Why? Well, because Christ has come and has fulfilled all of these sacrifices. He is our great high priest. And he's not only the one who has offered up the sacrifice, he himself is the sacrifice. But you see, you and I are in Christ. We are joined to him by faith. We have been redeemed by Christ. We belong to Christ. We are committed to serving Christ. We are committed to promoting the honor and glory of Christ in this world. That is our obligation. That is what we are compelled to do. If we have any sensitivity to and any love for Christ and an awareness of what he has done and what God is doing through him and will yet do in bringing his kingdom to be established. And what you have here then in this remainder of chapter 10 is a commitment on the part of this people to the being generous and cheerful in their giving, determined and resolved not to neglect the house of their God. Put it in New Testament terms, they will not neglect the Church of Christ. Because God is the one who dwells among his people. We are the temple of the living God. So it is the same commitment then that a new covenant Christian has. Driven again by gospel motives. Now the Apostle Paul can write in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9 about the support for the ministry of the gospel. He says those who preach the gospel live by the gospel. These Levites and these priests, people brought their sacrifices and people brought their offerings and the first fruits and the tithes in order that those people then could live and eat and carry out their function. Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. That's what Paul says. He's reflecting upon this precise kind of situation. You see, the Apostle Paul says it's not wrong. It's not wrong for those who sow spiritual things to reap material things. These Levites were involved in a holy business. They were worshipping God. They were offering up these sacrifices on the part of the people. How do they do that? Well, someone supplied their food. Someone supplied their means of living, eating and drinking. And they were entitled to eat some of these sacrifices. You see, there is the principle. There is the principle. Right, we do not have to go through all these rites and rituals to do with the sacrifices and the first fruits. But what is the normal way of financing, and I use that term deliberately, financing the gospel in this world, financing the cause of Christ in this world? And if you are in Christ, then that is a concern of yours. It must be. How do you display your love for Jesus Christ? Well, the normal way of financing the gospel is the cheerful and generous giving of God's people. We've just drawn up a budget, it'll be published shortly. A budget for our church affairs for the coming financial year. And if you look there, you'll find that over 2/3 of the budget is taken up with the support of your pastors and other men in different parts of the world who are preaching the gospel of Christ. That's where your giving goes. Primarily. Everything else follows on from that, but the bulk of our budget is taken up with the support of men who preach the gospel of Christ. And that's biblical. That's not just something that happens. It's deliberate. It's biblical. That is the pattern that is laid out in the Word of God for us. Now, I'm not saying absolutely and categorically that every single member of this church then must tithe. In certain situations, that is not always possible, but it is an extremely good guide. What we need to avoid is the kind of mentality that says, well, I've got to live, you know, so I'll do this and I'll spend my money here and I'll make provision here and here, and then if I've got anything left over, I'll give it to the church. I don't believe that that is the right way to express our love and appreciation for Christ. It ought to have a priority. It has a priority in our budget. It ought to have a priority in our hearts. Do we love Christ? Do we want to see his kingdom extended? Do we want to promote the honor and glory of Christ in this world, among the nations of this world? In the light of what we've seen in Nehemiah 10, in the light of what we see in the rest of the scriptures, then I think we know what our priorities ought to be as the people of God. What you have here in Nehemiah chapter 10, duplicated in principle in the New Testament. Three marks, three telltale signs of true religion and commitment to Christ. The Christ of redeeming love, the Christ of redeeming grace. Who are you going to marry, if you're not married? How will you spend your time? Will you observe out of love the Lord's Day? And will you make a priority the preaching of the gospel of Christ and what that implies, that by your giving you support that? You gain a great deal out of that because you have men who preach the word of God to you. But it's not simply that, it's more than that. It's the extending of the kingdom of Christ. By doing those three things, what are you doing? And I'll pick up deliberately the language of Deuteronomy 26. You are, by doing those things out of love and out of obedience, proclaiming the name of the Lord your God. You are saying, He is our God and we are serving Him. That's what you are doing. You're proclaiming the Lord to be your God. How you use your money and your possessions and your time, who you relate to closely in that most intimate relationship of marriage. These are the priorities of this people now being renewed and revived by God. They are offering up themselves, in Paul's language, as a spiritual sacrifice. It's their reasonable service. What else can they do? As they realize who they are, as they realize the calling that God has given to them, as they realize afresh their history, and that they are redeemed people, and that they have a present and a future. Because out of this people the Messiah is to come, and the Messiah is the one who will bring the kingdom of God to its consummation. It's because of God's mercy, it's because of God's faithfulness, it's because of God's grace, it's because of God's redeeming love. Does that fire burn in your heart as you realize you love God, yes, but you love God because of His amazing love to you in Jesus Christ? And as one who is joined to Christ, you say to yourself, there is nothing else I can do but consecrate myself afresh to serve Christ with all my time, with all my abilities, with all my money, with all my possessions, to serve Him. Brethren, that's not legalism. That's a right response to the love of God bestowed upon us so freely in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Let us then not hold back. Let us serve our God. Let us serve our Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves everything because He has given Himself for us and died for us and will bring us to glory with Himself. Let us go then and serve Him with these priorities clearly stamped upon our hearts and minds. Amen. Lord, we would come again this night to consecrate ourselves afresh to You. In the words that we have just sung, we are pledging to serve You. Lord, we acknowledge that all too easily we compromise, all too easily our best intentions fall to the ground. But Lord, give us a sincere heart, give us an earnest spirit, and increase our love and our obedience and our zeal as those who are in Christ, as those who belong to Christ, as those who have been loved by Christ and seek to love Him in return. Lord, what else can we do? What else must we do except to love You and to serve You with all of our ability with all that you've given to us. So help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.